Let's turn again then this evening to Paul's second letter to Timothy. And once again to chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this evening we'll begin to read at verse 10. To Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now we'll look to the Lord once again to bless to us the reading of his word this evening. Quite simply, I'd like to divide the passage this evening into five sections. And the first comes in verses 10 and 11, and we have the pattern, or the example of the apostle. The pattern of Paul's life and conduct, and we'll think about that. And then in verse 12 we have the prospect of persecution. And then in verse 13 we have the persistence of evil and of evil men and of error. And then in verse 14 and into verse 15 we have the perseverance of Timothy, or Paul encouraging Timothy to persevere, to continue in the things that he's learned and so on. And then in verses 15 to 17 we have the power and profitability of the scriptures. Five sections. If you want to add in another couple of P's to make seven, you could think in verse 15 of the privilege of Timothy's upbringing. It was from infancy that he'd known the holy scriptures. And then in verse 17 you could think maybe of the perfecting of the man of God, the equipping of the man of God unto every good work. But it's these five main sections that I want to deal with this evening. First of all then, the pattern of the apostle, the conduct of the apostle Paul. And he starts the section in verse 10 with a but. And it brings to us, doesn't it, a contrast with the things that have come, the things that have gone before. The characteristics of men in the world. The characteristics of those that would promote error, and those that would creep into houses and lead captive the silly women that are spoken of in verse 6. It's also in contrast to what we find in verse 13 with the evil men and seducers. We have the example of the apostle. And he starts this way. He says, thou hast fully known. The word actually means closely followed. And in English, we can it has a double meaning, as it does in Greek. You can closely follow something. You can kind of closely follow an argument, or you can diligently observe something. And that's the idea here. You've diligently observed. Mind you, Timothy had had a lot of scope, a lot of opportunity to observe the apostle, hadn't he? He'd been with him, closely associated with him, ever since in Acts chapter 16, Paul took Timothy with him, and he was one of Paul's close companions, and one of Paul's trusted companions. And he was able to observe the apostle and to see how he was. And he says, you've fully known. And then he gives the list. I wonder, when I was thinking about this, I didn't really get much further. Well, I did, but it took me a long time to get further than the challenge of these two verses. Because you see, we are being closely observed. Those of us that are older than those that are younger, we're all of us role models. And I wonder what kind of role models we are. Are we good role models? You see, Paul could confidently say to Timothy, look, he says, you've closely observed me. You've closely observed my conduct, and I stand up to scrutiny. And I wonder if we could say the same thing. Could we point out various aspects? I mean, it's fairly comprehensive, the things that Paul brings before Timothy in these verses, particularly in verse 10. And Paul's a complete package. He's not just kind of compartmentalized. He's real. He's genuine. And he can bring himself up as an example for Timothy to observe and stand scrutiny. He says, you've closely observed my doctrine, my teaching. And my teaching is in line with the teaching of Scripture. My teaching is in line with wholesome words, hygienic words, as we've been thinking in both 1 and 2 Timothy. And my teaching is that glorifies God, promotes godliness, promotes the person of the Lord Jesus, accurately and completely would tell out the teaching. He would speak about it to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, wouldn't he? And he would say, I've declared to you, I've made known the gospel. And he's brought before them everything, and it's undiluted. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It was a teaching that wasn't changed depending on the audience. It wasn't just kind of altered just here and there just to make it slightly more palatable to the people that he was listening to. He didn't say something different in Corinth and something different in Ephesus. He didn't say, well, their background and their circumstances are such that you can't expect too much of them and we'll just change the message. He says, no, he says, you've closely observed my doctrine. And my doctrine stands up to scrutiny. My manner of life, my conduct, the way I've behaved myself, the way I've behaved myself in the assembly. Remember what he would say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Paul would say, my conduct in the assembly has been above board and it's been able to be scrutinized. What about his conduct before the world? Well, you say, you've known my conduct before the world. My conduct in the workplace, you see, he was there, and wherever he went, he would seek to labor with his hands to be able to support himself and those that were with him. Under his profession as a tent maker, he would work by day, he would preach by night, he would probably preach as he was working as well. But his conduct in the workplace, his conduct everywhere, was something that could be closely looked at. My purpose, his resolve, his conviction. You remember Daniel, he purposed himself. And he had convictions, and he stood by those convictions, and he wouldn't waver, whatever the circumstances, and whatever the opposition might be. Faith. There are plenty of things that Paul went through, weren't there, His persecutions, his afflictions that could have rocked his faith. He could have said, if this be the case, why me? He says, you know my faith? You know, there's a simplicity of trust there, isn't there? Trust in the Lord, a trust in his God, despite circumstances, whatever the circumstances may be, a trust in his word. I wonder how readily we accept what we find in the scripture. How ready we are to trust. See, it comes from a God who cannot lie. It comes from a God who can be trusted. Is it that when men would say one thing and men would say, for example, archaeologists would say one thing and they would talk about different things and different things in history that seem to contradict the scriptures? Who do we trust? What's our faith like? How ready are we to be thrown and to be rocked and to be shaken by things that we hear? He says, you've known my faith, my long suffering. Now that's in relation to other people, really, or things that irritate us. And there's plenty of those, aren't there? There's things that irritate us, and there's people that irritate us. How quickly do we lose it? How short a fuse do we have? Says, you've known my long suffering, my long patience, my long temperedness. Charity. Love. The love that is the same kind of love that God has, the agape love that we speak of, the Greek word agape. It's a love that seeks the best for everyone, without exception. A love that is self-sacrificial. A love that loves and keeps on loving, whether we're loved in return or not. So has that marked me? Patience. And that's in relation to circumstances. That's endurance. It's not just putting up with things, but it's bearing with and persevering and going on. And enduring. And you've been able to look at all those things. And you've been able to see them in me. It's the case, isn't it, that if we see someone for an hour on a Sunday morning and an hour on Sunday evening and an hour maybe through the week, we can get an impression of them. But if we see someone 24/7, we might get a different impression of them, mightn't we? But Paul says, you see, what you get on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening and at the midweek meeting is what you get elsewhere. And the challenge that came to me again was, is that what you get with me? Is it that the more time that we spend together, the less that we match up to things that are found here? Or is it that we do continue to match up? But it's not just a case of closely following in terms of close observation. But closely following is closely following. It's imitating, it's doing, it's following in the footsteps of. And Paul frequently, doesn't he? He would speak about being a follower of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be followers of me, or be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. And for those that are younger, perhaps, and for those that are outsiders coming in, the first thing that they see of Christ is what they see in us. And the first things that they know about what a Christian is and what Christ is like is what they see in us. And that's why you have this. You became followers of us and of the Lord, says Paul in Thessalonians, is it? And what they see first there and start to imitate, they find actually is actually found in the Master himself. And it's in as much as I am an imitator of him, and that people will imitate what is good in me. And Timothy's been prepared to follow it and fully follow it. But Paul speaks about more things. In verse 11, he speaks about persecutions. And he speaks about sufferings. The kinds of things, he says, that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. And the interesting thing is that these happened to Paul before he ever met Timothy. And these things happened to Paul in Lystra, in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, before Timothy was saved. And Timothy, when he got saved, wasn't getting saved in a kind of rosy idea that nothing bad happens to Christians. Because he'd seen the kind of things that had happened to Paul, and he'd heard about the kind of things that happened to Paul. And having observed them, he was prepared to follow in those footsteps. And these things that happened to Paul in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra are representative. They kind of give you a general scope of what persecution is like. For it was slightly different in each place, and it was building in intensity from place to place. Yes, they had met some kind of opposition in Cyprus. And yes, Paul would meet lots of opposition later, but it kind of falls into these categories. So in Antioch, first of all, they met with verbal abuse, as there were those that blasphemed and contradicted, and they were heckled, and there were those that would seek to try and stop them by those means. But then at Antioch, it stepped up a pace, and it wasn't then just verbal abuse, but there was persecution that was against them. They were hounded, and it ended up with them being expelled from the city. And they were thrust out of the city. And it seems that there in Antioch, it wasn't so much physical abuse as verbal abuse. And perhaps that's the majority of the abuse that we might get and that we might face. But you see, that wasn't all that he suffered. Because at Iconium, it steps up a pace. And at Iconium, there was an attempt that was made to physically abuse them and to stone them. And it seems that it didn't quite get that far, but things are getting a bit more dangerous and a bit more edgy, and it's a bit hotter. You notice that Paul carries on going. He doesn't turn back. And then we know what happened at Lystra. For what they wanted to do at Iconium, and Paul and Barnabas were aware of it and fled out of the city, what they wanted to do at Iconium, they did do at Lystra. And the persecution reached such a height that Paul was actually stoned in Lystra. So it starts off maybe that there's verbal abuse, verbal persecution. Or there's the kind of plotting and the kind of hotting up and the prospect of physical abuse. And then there's real, hard physical abuse that comes. The different kinds of persecution that come. And Timothy had seen it. And it comes from the Jews, primarily in Antioch. And it comes from the Gentiles and the Jews in Iconium. And it comes again from Jews and Gentiles in Lystra, and the world is in a sense united against the apostle, and it's united against Christians. But listen to this, he says, out of them all, at the end of verse 11, out of them all the Lord delivered me. You say, Paul, you were dragged out of the city for dead in Lystra. Yes, but his life was preserved. kind of puts things in a different perspective, doesn't it?
We normally say, out of it, the Lord delivered me, as in, I didn't have to go through it in the first place.
But Paul says, out of it, the Lord delivered me, and I've been able to continue to this day. And Paul will speak about it again, and he'll talk about again the deliverance that the Lord brings in chapter 4. And he will say, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work or every evil attack, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Because that's the thing, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus, fear not them that can destroy the body, but after that can't do anything to the soul. Because whatever might happen to the body, it is well. It is well with our souls. And Paul says that, Paul, in the prospect of going under the knife, in the imminent prospect of being beheaded for his faith, he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me. Oh, I'll be a martyr. My physical life might be taken away, but they can't touch me. They can't touch me, because the Lord will deliver me, and he's already delivered me. But then in verse 12, he goes on. And he speaks about the prospect of persecution and says, yea, and all that will, or all that desire to, live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Note it quite simply, all and shall. It's a certainty for every believer that at some point we shall suffer persecution. We need to notice it's not all the time. Paul wasn't necessarily being constantly hounded and constantly persecuted. I used to think that if it was the case that we weren't undergoing persecution, then we should ask serious questions about ourselves. But it's not the way of things, is it? If we never suffer persecution, maybe we should ask questions. But if we're not suffering persecution at the minute, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're not living right, and we're not doing what we should. See, the prospect of persecution is not something that is constant. It's always there, it's always a possibility, and it will happen. And we need to be ready for it when it does. But it isn't constant. And it doesn't always mean that we'll get beat up, or even that our lives will be taken from us for being a Christian. As we said, it takes various forms. There are various forms of persecution. It's all difficult, by the way. It is difficult to stand up to the snide comments and the general verbal abuse that we might get for being a Christian. In some ways, it's maybe more difficult than when we are actually being physically abused for it. Sometimes, those that are, it kind of strengthens the resolve. But none of us like being laughed at. None of us like being criticised. None of us like not being liked. And it's perhaps that is some of the more difficult forms of persecution. Why is it that there is this certainty? Why is it that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? It's quite simply that if you want to live godly, if you want to live righteously, if you want to live uprightly, you're going contrary to the course of this world, aren't you? Peter would talk about it. He'll talk about it in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 of his first epistle. And he talk about the he talk about them speaking against you as evildoers. He says, having your behaviour, your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. But they speak evil against you. In chapter 4 he'd speak about it and he'd say, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot. And you've got the way of the world and the kind of things that they go into. And Christians stand out like a sore thumb. Because we don't go to these places and we don't do these things. And we don't engage and we don't laugh at their jokes. And we don't do this and we don't do that. And we stand out like a sore thumb. And he says they think it's strange that we don't go in for all of that. He says you can have a party and there's no drink there. You can have fun and not get drunk. How can that be? And you can keep yourself pure morally. How can you do that? And he says they speak evil of you. John will take it further. In 1 John chapter 3. And he says, let's marvel not if the world hate you. It's not strange. It's not to be wondered at. If the world hates us, if the world's got no time for us. See, John's just really taking up what the Lord Jesus said in the upper room. So if the world hates you, know that they hated me before they hated you. The world hates our Master. The world hates the Lord that we love and serve. Why should we think it's strange if the world hates us? And if the world would seek to persecute us for being a follower of Christ. Then in verse 13 he talks about the persistence of evil and of error. And he would talk about evil men and seducers or evil men and imposters. And he says they're not going to go away. They'll wax worse and worse. They'll just keep on being with you. And whether that is, you know, whether we look out in the world and you see evil men, and you can see them, those that are bitterly opposed to the gospel, those that are vocal in their opposition to the gospel, and to the things of God, and to the moral standards of the word of God, or whether it is the imposters, those that set themselves up and seek to have a following after them, said the Lord Jesus, he says there'll be many that come in my name saying I'm Christ. He says don't go after them. There's a possibility too, isn't there, that these things that are out there in the world can also be found in the assembly. For Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks about that. He says, after my departing, there'll be grievous wolves that come in, not sparing the flock. I judge that they would equate to the evil men, wouldn't they? Those that are coming in with the intent to destroy and undermine and wreck things. He says there'll be those. But there will be those that are seducers, there will be those that are imposters, those that are not genuine. And Paul would say, even of your own selves, to these Ephesian elders, he says, even of your own selves, there will be those rising up to take a following after themselves. And there will be those that are not real, are not genuine. And they'll be there and they'll be seeking to do what in verse 13? Deceiving, he says, and being deceived. And they're seeking to lead people astray. It's interesting, isn't it, that if you set out on a pathway of deceit, you end up falling into it, don't you? You end up kind of, if you start deceiving people, you end up believing the lie that you're telling. And that's what Paul says about these men, they're deceiving and being deceived. And how do we combat that? How do we safeguard ourselves against that? And how is Timothy to safeguard himself against that? Says Paul, verse 14, he says, continue. Continue thou. Says, look, there is persecution out there. There are evil men and seducers out there. He says, but what I want you to do is to continue. I want you to abide That's the idea of John 15, abiding. Abiding in Christ in John 15. Abiding in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. Abiding in the Scriptures and in the truth of the Scriptures. So that's the way to safeguard yourself against those that are out to deceive. It says continue. Continue in the things which thou hast learned. It's important, isn't it, to get to grips with the Scriptures. To learn them. To find out what's in the pages of this book. To come to a knowledge of it. To get to grips with it. It does, as we've thought on previous occasions, it does follow on from chapter 2 in verse 15, where Paul says, study or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. It's as we dig into the Scriptures that we learn things. Or it is as we come under the sound of the teaching of the Word of God that we learn things. It was from infancy that Timothy learned these things. And he'd come to learn the truth. But you can learn them and get a head knowledge of things and be able to talk knowledgeably about just about every spiritual subject under the sun. To be able to go down Daniel's 70th week and expound Daniel's 70th week and talk about the things that are going to happen in the tribulation and so on and so forth. And to have learned them but not have made them your own. And have not have come to personal convictions. You see, that's the next bit. And hast been assured of. And the idea of that is the idea of faith. It's the idea of trust. It's the idea of rest. It's the idea of relying. So it's not just knowing the Scriptures. It's relying on the Scriptures. And it's coming to conviction, coming to a conviction about the truths of the Scriptures. And it's these convictions that will mean that when the error comes, we'll not be thrown and we'll not be shaken. Because we've got a firm foundation. And it says, these things that you've learned, these things that you've been assured of, that you've made your own, that you've put your trust in and relied on, it says, continue in them. And that's present. And it's continuous. And it's something that you keep on doing. Continue. It says, knowing of whom or from whom thou hast learned them. And that's looking back and that's seeing the example of previous generations. And we can have that as an encouragement as well. We can look back on those who've taught us. Look back on those that we've looked up to in the past. And we've seen how it's affected them. And we've seen how real it's been to them. He says, knowing from whom thou hast learned them. Who was it that he'd learned them from? Well, it was from his mother. And it was from his grandmother, primarily. Later on, it was from the Apostle Paul and so on and so forth. But that first introduction to the Scriptures and that first introduction to the truth of God, it was at the knee of his mother and of his grandmother. And what a privilege he had. That from a child, from infancy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And it is a tremendous privilege. A tremendous privilege to have been brought up with these things. A tremendous privilege to have known them from infancy. We don't always appreciate it at the time, do we? We don't always value it. And looking back, I don't suppose there's any of us that really valued it at the time. As much as looking back, we realise we should have done. And there's maybe none of us that made as much of it and benefited from it as much as we could have done. But nevertheless, it was a privilege. It's a privilege to be able to take children in a Sunday school or in a children's meeting from homes that know nothing of the Scriptures. And to be able to introduce them to truths of the word, to the truths of the Word of God, from infancy. See, children are like sponges, aren't they? And they just take things in. And they take things in a way that gets harder and harder as you get older. And we've seen it time and time again, haven't we, in old folks' homes. And there are those that went to Sunday school in days gone by and they can remember the hymns that they sang. They can remember the words. And they can remember verses of scripture that they learned. They can remember them off by heart. They can repeat them with you. And they've stayed with them. How important that from infancy thou hast known the holy scriptures. Why? Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That's the thing, isn't it? The importance of the scriptures and an understanding of the truth of the word of God that will just bring light. But you see, it's not a foregone conclusion, isn't it? They're able. They're powerful. They are of power to be able to make wise unto salvation. But it doesn't mean that everyone that's introduced to the scriptures from infancy gets saved, does it? Well, there's nothing wrong with the word of God. There's nothing wrong with the power of the word of God. But see the importance of the personal faith in Christ through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The word of God on its own cannot bring life. It's faith. And it's the operation of the Spirit of God. I was looking recently again at the vision of the dry bones of Ezekiel in chapter 37. And Ezekiel the prophet, he's preaching, and wonderful things happen when he's preaching. You see, the bones come together, and the sinews come on the bone, and the flesh comes on the bone, and the skin comes over it, and wonderful things happen through the preaching of the word of God. But there was no life in them. There was no life in them. And here we have the personal responsibility of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus. And there in Ezekiel 37 we have the sovereignty of God in the quickening power of the Holy Spirit that is needed to bring life out of death. The power of the scriptures, the privilege of knowing them from infancy. But you see, the scriptures, they're not just important. And they're not just able in relation to bringing souls to faith in Christ. So it's not that once you're saved, you've got no use for them anymore. And no need for them anymore. Because in verses 16 and 17, it tells us how useful they are. Not just for salvation, but useful for continuance. And useful for the man of God, useful for the woman of God, useful for the child of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God breathed. Mind you, for Timothy, particularly in his early days, before any of the letters of the Apostle Paul had been written, and before the portions of the New Testament scriptures that had been completed by the time that 2 Timothy was written, for Timothy, the scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. It says all scripture is God breathed and is profitable. Let's remember that. The Old Testament's profitable, just as the New Testament is profitable. There are those Christians that don't read the Old Testament. There are some Christians that don't read much outside the Gospels. But they're kind of cutting themselves off from an awful lot. For all scripture is profitable. All scripture, every scripture. Sometimes you wonder how. But then you've begun through a particular circumstance and a scripture will speak to you like it's never spoken to you before. And suddenly something will become real to you and something will speak to you. And you can explain it to someone else and they say, what on earth are you going on about? But it's spoken. And God has spoken in every scripture. Is God breathed. It is breathed out by God. It's not just inspired. It's not just that inspiration is what happened at the beginning when God formed man and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he took what was there and he breathed into it. That's not what we have. That's not what the scripture is. It's not that God is taking things and giving them the ideas. But Scripture is breathed out by God. Holy men of God, says Peter, spoke as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. And so we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that the words of Scripture are important, and that the words that we have are the words that God would have us to understand. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. It's profitable for reproof, for telling us when we've gone wrong. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for setting us on our feet again after we've gone wrong. And the ministry of the Scriptures is so wide and so varied and so wonderful and so beautiful that in all these different circumstances, whether it is that we need to know what God wants and what God expects, or whether it is that we want to understand the big picture of who God is and the purposes of God as they unfold in the Scriptures, or whether it is that we need that word of correction that says, this is the way, walk ye in it, you're off the road, you've gone into bypass meadow, you've wandered off from the pathway, you need to get back. Whether it is that word that will set us back on our feet again, make us upright after we've fallen down. You know, that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? It's like learning to walk. You do fall. And you fall time after time after time. But when you're a baby and or a toddler and you start falling, there's often a helping hand to help you back up again, isn't there? The Scripture is that helping hand. And the God of heaven is the God who teaches to walk. And he's the one that sets up straight again for instruction, for training in righteousness. And there is discipline. And there is moving along the path that God would have us to tread. That path of righteousness. Thou leadest me, says the psalmist, in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. And the shepherd is there just to give a guiding hand. And to keep walking and to training. And to train in the right paths. That the man of God may be perfect, may be equipped, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You know, we've not been left alone to muddle through, have we? Isn't that great? The Christian life isn't about muddling through and getting on as best we can. No, God has given us a guidebook. He's given us a route map. He's supplied us with everything that we need to know. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. And the Scripture isn't just a survival guide. It's not just a guide about how we can get through life and how we can get from here to heaven, and we can keep our heads guard down and just get on with it and just survive everything and all the persecutions and all the error that's flying around us and how we can survive. No, he says, truly furnished unto every good work. God's not just interested in helping us to survive and get there by hook or by crook, or get there by the skin of our teeth. No, he's given us what we need to know that we may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. What an amazing God we have. And so we have the example, the pattern of the apostle. We have the prospect, or the promise even, of persecution. We have the persistence of evil and of evildoers and of impostors. We have the perseverance of Timothy and of us that is encouraged. And we have the power and the profitability of the Scriptures, not just for salvation, but for continuance in living the Christian pathway that is set before us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time we've had together this evening. We thank you, Father, for thy word. And we thank you, Father, again for the preciousness of the gift that thou hast given to us. And we thank you, Father, for what it tells us. We thank you, Father, for the doctrine that is found in it. We thank you, Father, for the truth of thy word. And our Father, we're so conscious that there's so much that we don't know. So much, our Father, that's untapped in the pages of thy word. So much, our Father, that is still to be discovered and enjoyed. Father, we thank thee for the work of thy word that would tell us when we've gone wrong, that wouldn't leave us to wallow there, but would set us up on our feet again and would lead us in the right path. So, Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us everything that we need to be equipped to live a life that is fruitful and God-honouring and godly. Help us to make use of it, our Father, we ask thee. Help us, our Father, to value it. Help us, our Father, to make it part and parcel of our lives. And so we just commit ourselves to thee. We give thee thanks again for this time we've had together, and we give thee thanks for thy word, and we just look to thee for thy blessing as we part now. We commit ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.